Hello.
Hi.
How are you?
Good. Wow, you sound like around the corner.
Well,
Brilliant.
yeah, we've got a nice system here that we figured out to amplify the music or the telephone or whatever, so it's working out.
Oh, it's wonderful. What a joy.
Yeah, I know. So, did you have a good week?
I did actually. Yes, I've had a very good week. Thank you.
Good.
Yeah, very good. I'm back at work.
Oopsie, I'm gonna mute
Hi,
myself.
Maria. Hello, my
Hello.
love. Hello, can you hear me?
Can you hear me? Yes.
That's great. Oh, good. Julie can't join us today, so it's just us three. Back to us three again.
Okay, good. Hi, Mia.
Sorry?
Hello. I just said hi to Mia.
Oh, okay. Very good. Yay! Well, we can hear everybody. It's wonderful. I mean, sometimes on Skype lately, it's been so difficult, and I can actually hear everybody. It's a joy.
Great. It's a joy for us too.
Let's read our prayer. Where is it? Okay, I've got it. All right. I'll read it in Hebrew and I'll translate it as I go along. Ribbono olamim v'adonai adonim, Avrahaman v'slichot, modim anachnu lefanecha Adonai Eloheinu v'le'avotenu, b'kida u'b'shtachavaya, sheker avtonu l'toratcha u'levadatcha v'dat hakodesh, v'natata lanu chelek b'sodot toratecha k'dosha, מה אנו ומה חיינו, אשר עשית עמנו חסד גדול כזה. על כן אנחנו מפילים תחנוננו לפניך, שתמחול ותסלח לכל חטאותינו ועוונותינו, ואלו עוונותינו מבדילים בינינו לבינך. וכן יהי רצון מלפניך, אדוני אלוהינו ולאבותינו, שתכונן את לבבינו ליראתך ולאהבתך. תקשיב אוזניך לדברינו אלה, ותפתח לבבינו הערל בסודות תורתך. ויהי לימודנו זה נחת רוח לפני כסא כבודך, קרח ניחוח. תציל עלינו אור מקור נשמתנו, בכל בחינתנו. ושיתנוצצו ניצוצות עבדיך הקדושים, אשר לידם גלית דבריך אלה בעולם. וזכותם, וזכות אבותם, וזכות תורתם ותמימותם וקדושתם, יעמוד לנו לבל ניכשל בדברים אלו. ובזכותם תאיר עינינו במה שאנו לומדים, כמאמר נעים זמירות ישראל, גל עיניי ואביטה נפלאות מתורתך, כי אדוני ייתן חכמה מפיו דעת ותבונה, יהיו לו רצון עמי פי, והגיון לבי לפניך, אדוני צורי וגואלי. Master of the universe, Lord of lords, Father of mercy and of forgiveness, we give thanks before you, O Lord our God and God of our fathers, by bowing the head and prostrating ourselves, that you've brought us close to your Torah and to your holy service, and you've given for us to us a portion of the inner meanings of your holy Torah. What are we and what is our life that you have done for us such a great loving kindness as this? Therefore we lay our supplication before you, that you forgive and pardon all our sins and iniquities, and do not let our iniquities separate us from you. May it be your will, O Lord our God and God of our fathers, that you prepare our hearts to have awe of you and have love of you, and that you let our and let your ears listen to these our words, and open our uncircumcised heart to the inner meanings of your Torah, and may our learning give pleasure before the throne of your holy, of your glory, like a sweet smelling smell, and may you grant to us the light of the source of our soul in all our aspects. And may the sparks of your holy servants through whom you revealed these your words into the world sparkle, and may their merit and the merit of their fathers and the merit of their Torah and their wholeness and their holiness stand by us, that we should not stumble in these words. And through their merit enlighten our eyes in what we are learning, as a sweet singer of Israel said, "Open my eyes, and I will look at the wonders of your Torah. For the Lord will gives wisdom from his mouth, knowledge and understanding. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be forever acceptable before you, O Lord, my God and my Redeemer."
Amen.
Well, I was thinking a lot about what we were learning last week. Oh, Jodie, are you back there? Okay.
I'm back.
Okay. I was thinking a little bit about what we learned last week, about the different ways in which we have clarification, how we clarify things. And the original way is sort of like the gut way, the body instinctive way, is that what is sweet is good and what is bitter or disgusting is bad. It's a very childlike way, and we've still got it. I mean, most of us actually function like that. And then there's the more intellectual aspect, which is what is true is good, and what is false we push away. And one of the examples that we looked at, for example, was if somebody's got malaria, then they're given quinine to take, and quinine is extremely bitter. So it's bitter, but we know it to be good, so therefore we overcome our instinct to push it away because it's bitter, and we take it because it truly will do us something good.
Okay.
Now, what I want to discuss this again was, in the week I was studying the Path of the Just by Rabbi Moshe Chaim Luzzatto. I think, Mia, you're studying that, aren't you, with Akiva Tatz?
We were, yes.
That's right. Well, I was studying this very first paragraph of the very first tray that he recommends. There's, Rabbi Moshe Chaim Luzzatto was a great Kabbalist. He lived in the, I think it was the 18th century. He was from Italy. Very great Kabbalist indeed. And he also wrote a very remarkable book of ethics, of how we should be in the world. It's a wonderful book. And you can get it in lots of different versions. People have written commentaries on it. One of my favorite versions, which is a very sort of like straightforward and easy interpretation of it, is by Rabbi Twersky. And I can't remember what it's called, but it's, if you find it, it's very good. I like it very much. It's a very good introduction to it. It's very homely and very people are able to relate to it. Very nice.
Do you mind sending us a link to that?
Yeah, let's have a look and see if I can find it. I think otherwise, if I can't find the link.
Even just the name.
Yeah, absolutely. If I can't, I'll rush down and look on my bookshelf because I know I've got it there. Rabbi Twersky books. Here we go. Rabbi Twersky books. Now, where can I see it? There's loads and loads and loads and loads of them here. Let's go, Rabbi Twersky books. Teachings. Let's just see. Lights along the way. Found it. Here we go. I'll give you the send you the link.
Oh, thank you.
No, wait a minute. It here. When I clicked on for details, it didn't give me the details, but I can send you this link anyhow. Here we go. Control C, and we go to Skype, and we go to Instant Messages. There. Right. Enter. Okay. If you go into that link there. All right. Then you've got a complete list of Rabbi Twersky's books. Okay. So it says New Addictions, Counseling and Advice, Teachings. Go to where it says Teachings. And then it's got one called Lights Along the Way, Misilat Yesharim.
Okay.
That's the book.
Okay.
Brilliant book. I tried clicking on it and it, I don't know, didn't go anywhere.
Okay.
Probably it goes to a bookstore or something and it's run out or something like that.
Yeah.
Look on Amazon and you'll find.
Yeah, done. We can find these things.
Yeah, yeah. Brilliant. It's a really, really, really lovely book. Anyhow, the first idea that Rabbi the Ramchal talks about is watchfulness. That a person should actually have awareness of how he's acting. And ideally, of course, you should have that awareness before he acts. Most of us, we only get that awareness sometime after we've acted, and then we say, oh God, look what I did. But the more we can shorten that period of distance between the action and the awareness, and to actually to bring the awareness before we act, that obviously would be a better way. And I think that here, how we clarify things actually comes in, plays its part. And Rabbi Ashlag's discussion on how we clarify things, whether by gut feelings of good, what sweet is good and what is bitter is bad, actually, or whether we think about them in advance, what's true is good and what's false is bad, actually plays a very big role, I think, in how we consider our actions. So I just want to read this in English. I've got an English translation here. And I'll just read that first paragraph and you tell me what you think. The idea of watchfulness is for a man to exercise caution in his actions and his undertakings. That is, to deliberate and watch over his actions and his accustomed ways to determine whether or not they are good, so as not to abandon his soul to the danger of destruction, God forbid, and not to walk according to the promptings of habit as a blind man in pitch darkness. This is demanded by one's intelligence. For considering the fact that a man possesses the knowledge and the reasoning ability to save himself and to flee from the destruction of his soul, is it conceivable that he would willingly blind himself to his own salvation? There is certainly no degradation and foolishness worse than this. One who does this is lower than beasts and wild animals, whose nature it is to protect themselves, and they will flee and run away from anything that seems to endanger them. One who walks this world without considering whether his way of life is good or bad is like a blind man walking along the seashore, who's in a very great danger, and whose chances of being lost are far greater than those of his being saved. For there is no difference between natural blindness and self-inflicted blindness, the shutting of one's eyes as an act of will and desire. And so I discussed this with my friend Susan, and we read also the piece of Rabbi Ashlag, and we really thought that to actually have the knowledge and reasoning ability to save oneself and flee from the destruction of one's soul, you've actually got to be able to have that higher clarification of true and false. And that habit is very often what feels sweet is good, and what feels bitter is bad, is actually what forms our habits, which we maybe have formed them since we were children, but they're pretty well blind habits. But now that we're adults, those very same habits could be doing us harm. Like, for example, let's say a person, as a teenager, started to drink or take drugs because it felt good to him to do that with his peers. Okay. And now he knows that that's not a good way to behave, that it's leading him into danger. Nevertheless, the habit that he formed is strong, and it's hard for him to overcome that with his intellect. And yet that's what he has to do. Now, that's an extreme example. But of course, we've all got little examples of where we got addicted to certain behaviors, either as children or as adults, whereas what is sweet is good. In fact, to actually go to that higher clarification of what is true is good, this is quite a work. And I think that's what the Ramchal here is asking us to do. What do you feel about that?
For me, it states, you know, that a person has to be disciplined enough to, in the moment, maybe of passion, to like step back and sort of do a very quick reflection in a sort of a 360 degree way of not just what I'm saying, but how it's going to affect the person that I'm with, and how that, you know, perpetuates itself. And if somebody is disciplined enough to be able to do that, to sort of choose the high road, even if it's not necessarily your road. It really takes some discipline and a sense of wisdom and a sense of intuition. I mean, it really takes a mature soul to be able to do that.
And that's my feeling, yeah.
And we can have moments in time where we have this, but to be, you know, 24/7 is... But I love the analogy, especially being here in Tel Aviv, where the other day we went down to the beach, and right where we are, there's like whirlpools in the sand.
Whirlpools.
Do you know what a whirlpool is?
Yeah.
Yeah, and the waves were, it was really windy, and the waves were strong, and just really right, like at your ankle level, under your knee level, which is really close to the shore. And Michael, my husband, and I are playing frisbee and enjoying, and they're saying, you know, they're asking people to kind of move away because there's whirlpools there, and they're hidden. You don't see them, but they're very destructive if you get caught in them.
Well, I mean, what a whirlpool actually in the sand?
No, in the between the sand and the waves. The waves were really strong, and
wow,
creating where I suppose the sand maybe just like forms like little tunnels or something.
Oh my gosh, was that dangerous?
Yeah, very dangerous. I mean, we didn't go in the water, but people were. Yes, of course it was dangerous.
Oh my gosh, what, people could get sucked under like that?
Well, you could, you know, and if you've been reading the papers, there's been a lot of drownings in Israel and already this summer.
Yes, that's true.
Right? But it's, you know, and it's sort of a metaphoric or almost like an example in nature that it was just so appropriate for this paragraph.
Absolutely. I mean, so it's like you get sucked in to an old habit.
Right. And you get,
wow.
Circle, and you, I mean, you literally spin. You spin in a circle. And coming from, I know Mia knows what a tornado is like. I don't think you maybe do, Yadira. But
I mean, I know them only in theory. I've never been anywhere near seen one or anything.
But just that concept of like the energy starting in a big circle and then spinning. And all of a sudden it's like a funnel. And just how energy works that way.
Wow, what an amazing analogy. It's like, so you're like caught up in something that you really can't get out of. It's better not to get caught up in the first place.
Yes, and so the lifeguards are you know, being incredibly cautious. You know, kids were much younger than we were wading in water that wasn't that deep. However, it was wild. The current, the water was wild, and there were these whirlpools right where near where we were.
Wow.
So anyhow...
That's an amazing analogy, because I think you've really hit on it, haven't you? That if we can do the clarification and we can figure out how we need to act before we act.
And it's almost like a split second in time. It's like, okay, freezing time, because most of our reactions are not going to be automatically to be that way. We're not conditioned to be that way.
I was discussing this with Susan, to what extent can we actually put something like this into practice? And it reminded me of the Alexander technique. I don't know if either of you have ever learned Alexander, but I did a course of Alexander technique when I was pregnant with my number three. Alexander technique is a very, very useful technique for people who've got back problems. And I had very bad back problems in both my first two pregnancies, and I didn't want to develop them in pregnancy number three, mm-hmm. because they were so bad that after the baby was born, I couldn't lift the baby up. Mm-hmm. And it was really awful feeling, you know, having this lovely baby and finding it extremely hard to cuddle him.
So
I was determined that I was going to try and help myself not have that again. And so Alexander technique is a technique which basically says that very often the way we do very simple activities like sitting or standing or walking, which all depend on the alignment of the spine, we actually do them in ways which are not very good. We've got bad habits that we've got from childhood. Very often children sit and stand and move the way their parents do. They just simply copy. And it's amazing how accurately we copy, and they're not always the best possible ways. So the lessons basically consist of realigning the spine, not by anybody moving it or any way, but you relearning how to do these very simple actions. Now, of course, you know, normally when you take a chair, you sit down. Okay, you don't think about it. So to actually sit down in a conscious way takes a lot of, you have to make a stop, basically. You actually have to, before you're going to do anything, you have to say, stop, think, and then sit down. Because there isn't any other way to do it consciously unless you first stop. Otherwise, you just sit, you know, or walk or whatever it is. And it definitely, definitely, definitely is a work. And the first thing is actually to make that stop. So before you're going to do any action, is to say, stop. Then that gives you that pause, that moment to think, to not just react, but to think, clarify, and then act. And I was talking about this with Susan, and I thought that, you know, although it's a very slow process for me now, there's no doubt about it that if I actually practiced it, I'm pretty sure it would get quicker and quicker. Because they're not telling us to do something that's impossible. They're telling us to do something that's definitely possible.
I think it's also a matter of behavior modification and awareness, because if you have that awareness and if you really are conscious of what you're doing, that you really can, like, most of the time you can catch yourself, and then you can go through a little exercise, and then all these little brain connections are like, wow, this is cool, you know, and it's, and I think it is something that is taught. And that's very interesting about the Alexander technique, because it's interesting. I've heard of it before, but I didn't really know what it was. So
I found it very helpful in my life. And I actually, in fact, when my children were young, we actually used a sort of similar concept with the children, because, you know, say, let's say somebody was saying something silly, which was annoying one of the others. Okay.
Right.
So we'd say, we used things that you have on a tape machine. We say, one moment, do you want to press pause? Mm. So we'd say, how about you pressing pause?
Mm-hmm.
And then I say, well, what about doing rewind?
Right.
So they're, you know, sort of like, think about rewind, and they say, okay, now press start again, and how do you want to do it this time?
Right, right. I mean, that's a really nice practice.
We actually did that quite a lot, or even I would do it. You know, let's say I annoyed one of the children. I'd say, 1 second, let me press pause. Let's do rewind, start again.
Mm-hmm.
And even now in the family, it's a family way of saying, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. I made a mistake. Let me redo it.
Right, right. And sometimes we have to take responsibility. And I think if you take that pause, you know, you think, you clarify, you pause, and you sort of think about, how do I say it that doesn't put somebody else at blame? Or, you know, it's like, I'm feeling this because you're that. Or it's sort of that moment to say, put yourself in that other person's shoes, and how is it that you can best communicate the message you want to give so that they're going to take it in the best way you want it delivered.
Right. Right.
So.
Mia, you're very silent, my love.
Well, that's because I'm... you know, I had the audio blocked, so you won't hear any noise from me. I was having a lot of thoughts, and for some reason, the one that's sticking in my mind right now is that frequently when we take medicine, it's very bitter.
Yes, it is. Yeah.
especially, oh, if you have ever experimented with it, traditional Chinese medicine, which I've used with to great benefit in my life. And, oh my gosh, that stuff is awful.
Yes, it is. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Some of those herbs are really terrible.
It's awful. And I think the worse this tastes, the better it probably is for me. And honestly, it's a process of coming to that mindset. Okay, the more resistance I'm experiencing, it's probably the better it is for me.
That's very interesting what you're saying, because Rabbi Ashlag, Rabbi Baruch Ashlag, in his Sefer Ma'amarim, he actually talks a lot about the resistance of the body, the resistance of the ego, to when the person's actually trying to do something which is definitely good. Like, if the ego is actually participating in it, like, he's got, you know, he's using his ego to serve God, then the ego is not going to problem. The ego is going to say, yeah, okay, great, you know, I'm going to gain anyhow. So it's just going to have lots of energy, no problem. But if the person is actually if the person is actually got one instinct telling him, you know, do one thing, but he knows that it's the opposite is better for him, then there's a lot of resistance, and it's natural that there should be that resistance.
Yeah, natural is the word for it, because it's coming from the world, not from the spirit. It's coming from the, you know, our six senses in the
world. It's coming from the body, the physical body.
Yeah, that's what I mean. Yeah, exactly.
It really is. It's coming, you know, it's a basic instinct. Yeah. And this is what Rabbi Ashlag brought last week, that you've got the what feels good. And is sweet is a bodily instinct, which is the way animals work. And of course, our physical body isn't in that way different from any of the animals, exactly the same. It's just that through the eating of the tree of knowledge, we've got this additional ability, which is to distinguish things through good, through true and false, which is a more intellectual a facility, which apparently Adam and Eve, when they were born in the Garden of Eden, didn't have that.
Hmm.
They only had this very instinctive way of relating to the trees and to the fruit that was in the garden. And in fact, this is why Eve actually... what actually happened to Eve was, in fact, she used her means of clarification to actually see what was going on with this tree. If we look in the Bible, I've got my Tanakh here, I've got my Torah here. Now, let me just find it one moment. Here we go. It says here, and both of them were naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Now, that nakedness, Rav Ashlag writes, was that they didn't have then a will to receive, a full will to receive, like we do. Okay, that nakedness means that they didn't have a vessel for receiving.
Oh, that's really interesting.
That's very interesting, isn't it?
I like that. Yeah. That's
yeah, because they didn't have a full will to receive. They were actually only functioning in the framework of holiness and good. And it says here the snake was more crafty than all the animals of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, even that God has said, you shall not eat from all the trees of the garden. And the woman said to the snake, we may eat from the trees of the garden, the fruit of the trees of the garden, But from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die. Now, in actual fact, if we look in the Tanakh and see what God actually said to man, that's not what he said. When God created man, it says, and God, the Lord God, took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to serve it and to work it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, you shall surely eat from all the trees of the garden, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it, for on the day when you eat of it you will surely die. That's all he said. He didn't say anything about touching it. He just said, if you eat from it, you will die. That's it. He didn't say anything at all about touching it. So why did Eve say that God had said, if you touch it, you will die? I mean, you can't imagine that Eve is telling a falsehood or a lie to the snake, because she's only in the framework of holiness. She's in the Garden of Eden, and she hasn't eaten from the tree of knowledge yet. So she's not separated from God in any way whatsoever. So why did she say this thing about touching it? And Rabbi Ashlag explains this. And he says that what this shows is that Eve was relying on her senses to tell her what was good and what was bad, because she herself didn't hear it from God. She hadn't been created when God told man, you shall eat from all the trees of the garden and don't eat from the tree of knowledge. She got created subsequently. Then God says it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helpmeet. And then the Lord God fashioned all from the earth, all the animals of the field and all the birds of the heaven, and he brought them to man to see what he would call him. And whatever man called him, that animal, that was his name. And man called names to all the cattle and the birds of the heaven and all the beasts of the field, but man did not find a helpmeet for him. And then it says, and the Lord God caused a great sleep to fall upon man, and he slept. And then God took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead of it. Now, the word tsalotav, which is a rib, is actually more accurate, a side. And the Zohar says that the side that God took was his will to receive, was like a will to receive. So the potential of woman was to have more of a will to receive. But it wasn't in fulfillment yet, because they were still in holiness. Mm. So here we have that, first of all, God says to man, you can eat of all the trees of the garden, but don't eat from the tree of knowledge, because if the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And Eve had not yet been created. And only after she'd been created, then the snake comes to her and says, what about this tree? What about, you know, eating these fruits? And she's replying to him on the basis of her own experience. She knows, because she can feel it to be so, that when she goes around the garden, all the other fruit of the tree feels good, because she's using her instincts just like an animal does. They feel good, they feel sweet instinctively, so she knows they're good. Because they're sweet, they're good, so she can eat them. But she knows, just by going even close to that tree, that it's bad. She senses that if she even just touches it, it's dangerous. So she actually answers the snake according to the basis on which she clarifies things. And she actually answers the snake very accurately. And she says, and the woman said to the snake, we may eat from all the trees of the garden, but from the tree of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you may not touch it, lest you die. So She answers him because that's her experience. It's not what God actually said. It's what her experience is telling her. Okay. So why does she then go and eat from it? Because the next bit is, the snake said to the woman, "You will not die. For God knows that on the day when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And
is that,
huh?
Is that an interesting little prophecy from the snake?
Yeah, that's what the snake says. Now, Rabbi Ashlag writes, and we're going to be learning this, is that in every, if you want a falsehood to be believed, you have to have some truth in it. There's no point telling a falsehood which is totally false because nobody will believe it. But if you want a falsehood to be actually believed, you've got to have some truth there. And Eve kind of understood from contemplating the snake's words very deeply that there was no way that God could really create something in the garden which was truly evil, because he is only good. And so therefore, her perception of it being evil was only from her side. And if she was able, she could perceive it as good. And at that moment, she understood what her purpose in creation was, which was to transform the evil into good, which of course is man's purpose. And the moment she did that, what happens next? Then the woman saw that the tree was very good to eat. And it was a delight for the eyes. And the tree was pleasant to contemplate. And she took from its fruit and she ate. And she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. And Rabbi Ashlag writes that they did it with tremendous positive intentions. Because Eve understood from the words of the snake that there was absolutely no way that God could create from his side anything that was truly evil, and that therefore if she dedicated herself to giving, then the way she perceived the tree would change. And she did. She said, "I need to eat from this tree in order to transform it to giving, to bring it into the framework of holiness. And if I do that, then I'm fulfilling my purpose." So she dedicated herself to give a gift to God of transformation, of bringing all the evil in the world into goodness. So in one way, what she tried to do was do the whole of the tikkun, of the whole of creation, all in one go. That's what she was trying to do. And it was a very noble and beautiful idea. Mm. Very noble and beautiful act.
Indeed.
And the only reason why it didn't work was because neither she or Adam, who joined her in it with the same positive intention, had any idea of how huge this thing was. And they did not, in fact, have the power to do it. It was too much for them. So the sages in the Gemara say they ate the first time in holiness, but the second time was in great evil. In other words, the moment that they'd actually taken into themselves this huge will to receive from self alone, which was inside the tree, I mean, that's what it was. It was like the whole of the essence of evil all distilled in one go. And once they'd actually taken it into themselves, they didn't have any power to overcome this huge desire. And they ate again. And this time it was in Tumai was in evil. And that's how they fell. So, but it wasn't because of the wrong intentions. They actually did try to do the best they could. Rabbi Asher goes on to assure us that this was all intended. God intended this to happen. It was meant to happen. It was not meant that Adam and Eve should finish the tikkun all in one go. It was meant that the whole of the human race should be created, and we're all sparks of the soul of Adam.
But did it create the vessel in order? Didn't you say that the vessel didn't even exist of unholiness? And so it just was, when she ate from the tree, of it changed, and was there not a vessel that was all of a sudden created, of that vessel that needed to be filled with light
that
we called evil?
Yeah, the vessel that needed to be like that, was in fact, its origin is actually much higher up. It's actually in the Ein Sof.
Interesting.
As a potential for the evil, the potential for evil is all the way up in the Ein Sof. Of course, there was no real expression of that until human beings came into being.
But maybe it was this formation of this tunnel, this tornado funnel cloud that, I mean, for me, it seems like I see that symbol of like a big circle that keeps getting smaller and smaller and smaller, and that sort of represents the Ein Sof to me. And it's sort of actually really that same shape as the tornado.
Well, if you imagine that's the Ein Sof as the wide bit and we are the smallest bit, yes, I would have thought that's right.
You know, the opposite, you know, but it's that same formation.
I can understand what you're saying. So, in fact, the will to receive originates in the Ein Sof, because when we were learning tapestry, we learned that the purpose of creation is to give pleasure to the created beings. And therefore, God actually had to create a vessel with which to receive that. And that will to receive actually originates right in the Ein Sof.
Mm.
And so the will to receive in its active potential for itself alone only came into being when Adam and Eve ate the apple. Before then, it was there as a potential, but it wasn't there in actuality.
It hadn't manifested. That's what I was saying. And maybe the words I used was...
That's okay.
But you know what I'm saying?
Definitely.
That actuality, it was like an awareness. It's actually sort of like any of these awarenesses that we talk about.
Absolutely.
And maybe a vessel is really just having an awareness in a certain way.
Oh, I believe you're right. I mean, what is a vessel? A vessel is a desire, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
To have awareness of desire, have desire itself.
Mm-hmm.
Definitely.
Hmm. Interesting.
It's fascinating.
It is. What an exciting class.
I mean, we're really getting to the, you know, to the essence of this article now, with what actually happened in the Garden of Eden. And I'm just fascinated by it, because I think it's got so much to teach us about ourselves.
Oh, I agree. I've been waiting for 4+ years to get to this lesson, actually.
It's just amazing, isn't it? It's just absolutely teaches us about ourselves. It teaches us so much about ourselves. So, how much time we got left now? Oh, about 10, 13 minutes. Yeah.
13.
Okay, very good. Well, look, what I want to do is I want to read again paragraph 17, which we read last time. Okay, and in the light of what we've been discussing, all right, he goes on to, he reads like this, and now we can understand, I'm just looking with my eyes at the Hebrew, so if my English comes out a bit funny, never mind, and now we can understand the cunningness of the snake, in which the sages taught us that the evil side, the Sitra Achra, was enclosed in it. And it was, the snake was very cunning, because he actually spoke in very high language. And Rabbi, what does very high language mean? Rabbi Gottlieb writes here that the entire inner essence of the snake was the Sitra Achra and the Klipot, which is the will to receive for itself alone. But here we need to know that we're talking about very high levels in need, not simply our material will to receive, which is the will to receive pleasure and joy of pleasures of this world. But it was like that the will to receive, which was clothed in the snake, was persuading Adam and Eve to draw on the greatest lights of the revelation of the knowledge of God, which will bring to the redemption and the end of the tikkun. And the cunningness of the snake was that he actually persuaded Adam that even though these lights have great and huge pleasure, he is able to receive them for the sake of giving. And this is what the snake said. He opened... He started to talk to the woman, and he says, even though God has said you shall not eat from all the trees of the garden. Explanation. He talked first with the woman, because the woman had not been commanded from the mouth of God, as we know. So actually, he was asking her about the ways of clarification. In other words, he's saying, how do you know that the tree of knowledge is forbidden? Maybe all the fruits of the tree were forbidden too. And the woman said, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die. And here, there are two very great exactitudes. And the first one was that touching was never forbidden, ever. So why did she add in that prohibition? Second, and she seems to be casting some doubt on the words of God, God forbid, because God had said, you will surely die. And the woman has said, lest you die. Is it possible she didn't believe God, even before she'd sinned? But in fact, this woman is answering the snake according to his own question. In other words, how does she know what God has forbidden? For all the trees of the garden are sweet and pleasant and fit to eat. Whereas this tree, which was in the middle of the garden, she'd already been there close enough to touch. And she herself had tasted in it a taste which is worse than death. And she had proved it for herself that from her own instinct, from her own clarification, which she herself can feel, there was a danger of death even from touching. And therefore she furthered her understanding in the prohibition further than what she'd already heard from her husband, because she'd actually experienced it. And lest you die refers to touching it. And that seems to be a perfectly sufficient answer, because who's going to deny what a person can feel and taste? But Rabbi Asher goes on. But the snake did deny her. And he said, you will certainly not die. For God knows that on the day when you eat from that tree, your eyes will be opened and you will know good and evil. And Rabbi Ashlag asks here, what is the whole issue of opening the eyes here? But here, the snake is actually telling them something very powerful and new. The snake informs her that he proves to them that it is foolishness to think that God has created something which is evil or damaging in his world. From God's side, it's not at all evil and damaging. But the bitterness that you taste in it, even by just simply going close enough to touch, is only because of you. And eating it will actually place you on your mettle, and therefore you need extra holiness when you do this action, that all your intention should only be to give pleasure to the created being, pleasure to the creator, in order to fulfill the intention for which you were created. It only appears to you as evil and damaging in order that you should understand the extra holiness that is required of you. However, on the day when you eat of it, that means if you do the action in holiness and purity as clear as the day, then you will be like God, really knowing what is good and what is evil. That is to say, just as for God, this is surely sweet and in complete affinity, so then for you, it will be good. So for you, the good and the evil will also be in complete affinity and will be sweet and beautiful. Rabbi Asher goes on, but there's still a place to be concerned about whether this snake is trustworthy, because God has not told them this himself. And therefore, the snake preceded his words by saying that the Lord God knows, on the day when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. In other words, that it's not necessary for God to inform you of this, because he knows that if you put your attention on this, only to eat from the purpose of giving God a pleasure, then your eyes will be opened of their own accord. Then you will understand the great exaltation which is in it, for you will feel within it incredible sweetness and pleasure. And therefore, God doesn't need to tell you this, because he has stamped within you a power of clarification, so that you can know your own worth yourselves. And straight away, the scripture says, and the snake saw that the tree was good to eat and that it was a pleasure for the eyes. In other words, she didn't just rely on his words, but she went and clarified it from her own opinion and her own understanding. And she sanctified herself with tremendous sanctity to give pleasure to the Creator in order to fulfill the intention that was required of her, and not at all for her own pleasure. And then truly her eyes were open, just as the snake had said. And the woman saw that the tree was good to eat. In other words, through the fact that she saw that it was a pleasure for the eyes, even before she'd gone close to touch it, and she could feel tremendous sweetness and pleasure just by looking at it alone, and delight from afar, more than all the other trees of the garden, that is just by contemplating it, then she understood that she had been created for this action of eating alone. And this was her purpose, as the snake had revealed to her. And after doing all this investigation herself, she took from the fruit and ate of it, and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the scripture was very accurate with to say with her. In other words, he ate it also with her purest intention, only for the sake of giving, and not for his own purposes at all. And this is what the scripture is telling us, that she gave it to her husband with her, that is to say, with her in holiness. Well, that was the actual piece there, which is just incredible, isn't it? Because it puts Eve into such a positive, beautiful, lovely light. You know, none of this, you know, the fall of, you know, the whole of the fall of man being woman's fault or anything like that.
Yeah, that's been kind of an unfortunate side effect throughout the years.
Was it throughout the years, throughout the centuries?
Exactly, the centuries, yes.
The centuries, you know, and she actually, you can see now that she really was the mother of mankind. Rabbi Ashlag assures us that Eve had been a yetirah, she had greater understanding than man, and she understood her purpose, and she did it with the greatest of all possible intentions, and that the God deliberately misled them through the snake because it was meant to happen this way. So I think that's an absolutely very, very, very powerful piece of writing. It was beautiful. Beautiful piece of Torah.
This was like that, really amazing. Very, very, very good stuff. This was really, I've been looking for this class for whatever, however long.
That's wonderful. Sounds like all your life.
A long time.
A long time. Wow, yeah. Jody.
Yeah, it's fascinating.
Beautiful. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. Wonderful.
Well, thank you.
Thank you, my dearies.
Yedida, let me know if you want to set up a time to talk.
I do, yes. I'm getting on very well.
All right.
I'm working on film number 7. I'm doing the script for film number 7. And I've got I've got things I need to discuss with you. I'll look in my diary and see what's possible.
Alrighty, I'll wait for you.
Thank you, Mia.
Alrighty, bye bye, you guys.
Bye, Mia.
Okay.
Hi, Yedida. Oh my gosh, that was really good.
That's wonderful.
That was really fascinating.
Thank you. I'm sorry, Julie wasn't there. I sent her the recording anyhow. I checked it recorded.
Okay, good.
Yeah.
Yeah, that was great.
Well, you sound so much better. Wonderful. I'm so happy for you.
Yeah, I was kind of not in a great shape, but yes, what a difference a day makes.
Oh, yes. Yeah. So how much longer you've got in Israel?
Until just this Thursday evening.
Oh, it's not long then.
Yeah. So it's good. I'm ready to move on, and it's been good and relaxing and, you know, and all that.
Beautiful.
Yeah.
Beautiful. Just been Michael and you this time? Have any of the children been here?
Yeah, just the two of us.
Oh, lovely.
Yeah, so that's been just really relaxing.
And did Michael manage to relax, or was he busy at work?
A little bit of both, but I think he's also managed to relax some, which is good.
That's lovely. That's really lovely.
Yeah. So maybe are you at home? If I try calling you tomorrow, maybe I'll try. Would that be good?
Sure, why not?
Yeah, let me try and give you a call, maybe.
Beautiful.
Yeah, and we'll be able to chat then.
Lovely, I'd love that.
Great. Okay, good, Yedida, thank
you. I'll tell you what, I'll send you my home phone number.
Okay.
Because my telephone isn't very good for chatting on. It's a very old one, and I can't hear too well with it.
Yeah, I know. I like to talk on my landline at home as well. Okay. What time is it? Tell me what's a good time to where you'd have some time.
Oh, most of tomorrow I'm free. Just try.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Try.
Maybe sometime after in the mid to late morning, somewhere like that.
Good,
Yedida. Thank you. I really enjoyed the class today in particular. This was a fun one.
It was.
Great.
There you go. I put the phone number on the Skype messages.
Okay, great. Okay, good, you do that. All right, have a nice evening. Thank you.
And you. You can always call me on my telephone and then I'll switch to the other phone.
Okay, that's true too.
Okay,
very good. Okay, good. All right, have a nice evening then.
Thanks, bye.
Bye-bye.